Well, I wonder how you feel about the idea that God will judge the world. That Jesus says one day he's coming back, and when he does, he will judge every single person who has continued to stand against him and those who belong to him. I wonder how that makes you feel. Does it make you feel worried? Because you're not sure how that day will go for you. Sad, maybe. Maybe embarrassed, because you know how many people around us just hate the idea. They think it's ridiculous. Maybe scornful, because you think it's nonsense too. Or is there a little bit of you, maybe, that is just very glad when you think of Jesus coming back to get rid of evil? It's a fairly intense question to start with, isn't it? But it's a good one to think about, because it takes us to the heart of this final section of Esther that we're looking at this evening. It is such a great book, the book of Esther. It really is. I know lots of you are joining us just as we get to the final instalment tonight. You've missed a treat, so make a point of going home and reading the whole thing for yourself to catch up on the story so far. It's just glorious. It tells of the rise of Esther, this Jewish girl who goes from being an orphan refugee to queen of the greatest empire in the world. It tells of the fall of Haman, this man who so hated God's people, who goes from being the second most powerful man in the empire to dead on a gallows in just 2 days. It tells of the rise of Mordecai, Esther's cousin and guardian, who in the same couple of days goes from looking like he's about to be murdered by Haman to taking his place, becoming the second most powerful man in the whole world. And, well, as we see today, it tells of the rise of the whole of God's people too. We'll take the story in three sections as we skip through together. First, rescue promised, chapter 8. Rescue promised. Things look good at the beginning of chapter 8, don't they? Evil Haman is dead. He's just died. God's man Mordecai is now in charge. Looks fantastic. There is just one thing, though. It's a bit like that moment near the end of an action film where the baddie is dead and everyone is rejoicing. You just think, fantastic, everything is finally sorted. And then the camera just cuts to the bomb that's still ticking in the corner of the room. And suddenly the tension rises again and you realise things are not quite done. And suddenly we remember that decree that went out in chapter 3, that the whole of God's people, all the Jews, were to be slaughtered, killed in the 12th month of the year. That decree is still out there. It's still live. The king may have saved Mordecai and Esther, but he doesn't seem bothered about the other Jews. I mean, who cares if they all die, he thinks. Esther knows her work is not done, so 8 verse 3, she risks her life again as she comes back into the king's presence. Again, falls at his feet, at the feet of this unpredictable king, weeping, pleads with him to stop Haman's plan to save her people. Incidentally, isn't that a lovely thing? A queen who cannot rest while her people are in danger. Another lovely echo of the Lord Jesus. We've seen quite a number of them through this book so far. Of the Lord Jesus, who himself is safe in heaven, but full of such concern for his people who aren't, that we're told he's constantly pleading for us. Not just soaking up heaven's luxuries, but pleading for his people today. Again, the king is in a mood to listen. Please, Esther begs him, give the order that undoes Haman's plan, that makes it go away. I cannot bear the idea of my dear people being destroyed. And wonderfully, the king is happy to do so. Verse 8 reminds us things are slightly complicated. After all, that original order to kill all the Jews did go out in the king's name, so it'd be far too embarrassing for it to just be withdrawn. But he's happy to issue another one that will do the job. So the secretaries get summoned, verse 9. The new letters are written. The first letter said, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews were all to be destroyed. Look what the new ones say, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. People might still decide to attack the Jews on that day, but now they're not simply expected to just sort of sit there and allow themselves to be slaughtered. They can gather to defend themselves. They can plunder their enemies too. It's all a bit bloody though, isn't it? Don't you think? This idea of God's people being allowed to destroy, kill and annihilate anyone who tries to destroy, kill and annihilate them. We're not sure we like the sound of that, are we, in our instinctively squeamish, liberal Western world? How do we deal with that? Well, partly I want to say, relax, it is just basically self-defence and defending others who are in danger too. Now, that unnamed police bodyguard who shot dead that man outside the Houses of Parliament just the other week. If we're basically okay with what that policeman did, we should be okay with this. Because it's the same thing, really, on a bigger scale. I mean, that said, there are a couple of details that are puzzling, aren't there? So notice they're told, well, there seems to be an implication they're allowed to kill the women and the children of those who decide to attack them. And they're definitely told, we're definitely told they're allowed to plunder their property. Maybe we're thinking, is that okay? Is that going too far? And the slightly frustrating thing for some of us is the passage doesn't really pass comment on that, does it? It doesn't tell us whether everything in this edict was okay. It just tells us what the edict says. Old Testament narrative is often like that. Just tells us what happens without passing comment on what's going on. But if the passage doesn't sort of spend ages poring over that stuff, I'm not sure there's much point us doing it either. Quite simply, it's what the new order said. The big thing we definitely are meant to notice is the way this second order that goes out completely reverses the effects of the first one that had already gone out. If some of the language in verses 11 and 12 sounds vaguely familiar, it's because it is pretty much word for word what was in that first order that went out back in chapter 3. In the original order to have God's people killed, we're meant to notice this is deliberately reversing and undoing the effects of that first order that went out. They're keen to make sure the new command reaches every corner of the empire as quickly as possible. They find the fastest horses, horses from the king's own stables, and off they go. And maybe you remember the end of chapter 3 when that first decree went out, how there was such turmoil everywhere, including in the city of Susa. People couldn't believe what was going to happen. It seemed so wrong. Why do this to the Jews? Well, now the second decree goes out. It's very different, isn't it? Look, have a look. Verse 17. Susa shouts for joy. And then verse 17. In every province and every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. That's another wonderful turnaround, isn't it? Do you remember? Back in chapter 2. There was something so dangerous about being a Jew, you kept quiet the fact that you were a Jew. Don't tell anyone, Mordecai told Esther as she headed into the palace for the beauty contest. Now loads of people want to become Jews. It's so obvious. Things are going their way. So that's chapter 8, rescue promised. In just under 9 months' time, God's people have full permission to destroy those who stand against and threaten them. It must have been a strange time for them, mustn't it, those nearly 9 months. A strange in-between kind of time, waiting for that day, wondering what it would be like. Come back to that thought at the end. But we'll move on to the second bit of the story now. The first part of chapter 9, rescue accomplished. So rescue promised, now rescue accomplished. As pretty much everything chapter 8 said could happen, did happen. Verse 1, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. And the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So all across the empire, in every province, God's people gather together, like they're allowed to defend themselves against those who want to do them harm. By this time, it seems leaders all over the empire have realised there is something very special going on with God's people. So verse 3 says loads of them start helping them out. All of which makes it just amazing that when finally the 13th day of the 12th month does come around, there are still so many who want to attack them. Don't you think? I mean, it's just crazy. They've seen the second decree. They've seen what the Jews are allowed to do to defend themselves. They've seen all the help that the Jews have now been getting from all kinds of official sources. There are just so many signs that there is someone very significant on this people's side. So what would you have expected their enemies to do? Just leave them. Leave them alone. This is a battle you cannot win. But as we read on, we realise that there were so many, both in Susa, the capital, and right across the empire, who did still want to have a go. It is just crazy. Although another little picture of how standing up against God and his people is always a crazy thing to do. Sin is a senseless thing. So the Jews defend themselves like they're allowed. Verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, we're told, they killed 500 people on that day. And Haman's 10 sons as well. A bit later that day, the king gets a report about what's happened. He calls Esther in, verse 12. He tells her about the 500 who've been killed there in the capital, and Haman's sons as well. 510 people dead in one city. Just imagine how many people must be dead across the empire, the king says. So what do you want now, Esther? And verse 13 tells us she asks for another day for God's people to do more of the same. And that really is uncomfortable to read, isn't it? Why? Esther, 500 of your enemies are dead. Just leave it there, we want to say. Why does there need to be more killing? And again, we're not really told. Is Esther having a bad moment? Is she being vindictive? Possibly. She's a person just like you and me. She's far from sinless. I know she's a signpost to the Lord Jesus in so many ways, but she's just a signpost. Or more likely, given she's been living in Susa for a while by now, she knows the place. And she knows that even though 500 are dead, there are still hundreds more out there who still want to kill God's people. That seems to fit the flow of the passage better. There are more people out there who have to die if God's people are to be safe, which is why verse 15 tells us, next day in Susa, 300 more enemies of God's people are killed as well. And just think about that for a moment, how that gives us just a sense of just how much danger God's people had been in. So right in the citadel of Susa, at the capital, the heart of the empire, the kind of the equivalent of Westminster and Whitehall and the City of London combined, there were 800 people who hated God's people enough to really go for them when they were given the opportunity. And not just there, but right across the empire as well. Verse 16 says 75,000 of God's enemies are killed. It is very bloody, isn't it? We cannot avoid that. It's a lovely passage to choose for a baptism, isn't it? Great. I was hearing from one preacher who chose this passage and then discovered he was preaching on it on Mother's Day. I think that must be even harder. One thing we are told, though, three times, so we are very definitely meant to notice this. In all the fighting, God's people didn't take any plunder from their enemies at all. I wonder whether you noticed that. The edict, the order said they could. But end of verse 10, end of verse 15, end of verse 16 as well. God's people did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why does that matter? I think that is a sign for us that even in the middle of all of this bloodshed, there's something right going on. You see, earlier in the Old Testament, there are passages where God told his people he was going to use them to bring judgment on nations that deserved to be judged by sending his people into war with them. It's definitely not something he calls Christians to do today. Let's just be very clear on that. We're not meant to fight physically for our faith. But sometimes back then, God did want his people to do that. He did use them to do that, to bring violent judgment on others, as a signpost to the awful final judgment that is yet to come. And when he did, one of the rules that he gave them was no plunder. No taking their stuff for yourselves. Because this is not really about you, it's about me and them, he was saying. So when we read here three times they didn't do that, they didn't take the plunder, even though they were specifically told they had permission to do that, I think we're meant to see they were basically doing a good thing. I'm not saying every detail of everything that happened in those couple of days was good. I'm sure that there were mistakes made and wrong things done by God's people, but basically they were doing something that honoured him and being an instrument of his judgment on others who deserved that judgment, rather than just trying to make life nicer for themselves. And of course, I realise it's still easy for us to, you know, sit here in our fairly cosy Western world, and where most of the time those we love are fairly safe still, and sort of shake our heads and think, oh dear, all this killing, how awful. But again, think back to Westminster 12 days ago, a man who mows down tourists on a pavement, who mows down an old man going home from his hospital appointment and a mum on her way to pick up her kids from school, and stabs a policeman to death and is intent on killing more. I know it's tough, but it's basically a good thing if a man like that is killed. And in a similar way, it is a good thing when those determined to destroy God's people are killed. So chapter 8, rescue promised. Chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9, rescue accomplished. And then last bit of the book, rescue celebrated. Very striking, isn't it? Verses 17 to 18 of chapter 9. God's people back then, they were not wallowing in sort of 21st century Western angst about all this violence. Straight away, they're celebrating. They're in no doubt a good thing has just happened. So for them, it's straight to feasting and joy. And not just then, after it all happened, but on the same days every year that followed too. They are so grateful for how they've been rescued. They commit themselves to celebrate it for years to come. Middle of verse 22, Mordecai basically orders them to do that. They have to. He wrote to them, middle of verse 22, to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. It's a great command to get, isn't it? Have a party, he says. Every year the Jews obeyed, which is actually quite a big deal. The books of Exodus and Leviticus back in the Old Testament tell us about a whole set of festivals that God expected his people to observe back then, and faithful members of God's people did. Now they're so glad about what has just happened, they add in another feast into the calendar too. Just to remember what happened here, the Feast of Purim, verse 26, which Jews still observe today. They observed it just a couple of weeks ago. And you know that sentence that goes at the end of lots of children's stories, certainly the good ones? They all lived happily ever after. It's like that here, notice chapter 10. And loads of bad things have happened in the story, haven't they? There have been some awful things. There have been some moments where it looked like it was basically all over. But isn't chapter 10 such a happy way to end? Who is running the empire, verse 3? Mordecai the Jew. Under the king, he's in charge. What's that like for God's people? End of the verse. It is just brilliant. They have a king who works for their good and speaks up for their welfare. That is always a brilliant way to be. Which means we can understand just how glad they were, why they were so happy and keen to remember these things. Just a few months earlier, they were due to be wiped out completely, every last one of them, women and children too. Can you imagine the horror of looking at the fixed date on your calendar, knowing what was due to happen to you then? And the confusion too. They were the people of God, the ones he had said were his very own, and to whom he'd given such great promises, through whom he said his king would come, through whom he said he would rescue and remake the world. So how can they all be wiped out? And okay, it must have been hugely heartening to see the end of Haman and Mordecai raised to rule at the king's right hand instead. But even so, imagine how they must have been feeling as the 13th day of the 12th month drew near. Just as they got that sense of how many people still were scheming and planning to attack them, determined to use that day to wipe them out if they could. But now, enemy's gone. Safe under the rule of a righteous man. Such a lovely way for the story to end. Very happy indeed. And of course, such a lovely picture of how God says it will be for all of his people in the end. Completely safe after that day of final judgment. Completely safe after that day when our great enemy, Satan, and everyone else who stands against God's people will be destroyed. And safe under Jesus, our perfect King, forever. Living happily ever after. We're trusting him. Remembering and celebrating what he did for us forever. It's a great story. Book of Esther. What a story. What does it mean for us? Well, lots of things, but here's one as we finish. Where do you and I most obviously see ourselves in this great story? Where are we at right now? And I think the answer is we are in that strange in-between kind of time that we thought about very briefly at the end of chapter 8. And you think, so that nearly 9 months when God's people scattered across the empire, they look back on how God had rescued Mordecai, his chosen man, and placed Mordecai firmly on the throne. They looked around themselves. Had so many others coming in to join them. Others who wanted to be part of God's people too. But they also looked out on so many enemies who were still threatening and scheming and planning their big attack. Absolutely committed to wiping God's people off the face of the earth. And they're still waiting, looking forward to the promised day, wondering what it would be like when those enemies would be dealt with and happily ever after could really begin. And isn't that rather like the Christian life? The life of God's people, the life that little Gideon has had the privilege of being born into, the life that we have the privilege of living if we're trusting Jesus. The life maybe you're not yet living, but you could do if you came and joined too. This in-between time, when we look back on the rescue and the enthronement of our King, forward to the day of our final rescue. And of course, in the meantime, up to the God who this book assures us is absolutely in control of all things, all the time, even now, even when there's no obvious sign of him being in charge at all. We've seen how God's people have come from hatred and danger, being seemingly at the mercy of all kinds of evil forces, through this glorious but surprising rescue, all the way to this picture of life in the new creation, safe under the rule of God's chosen man. And we think, how did that all happen? Who did that? Esther? That she had a part to play. Mordecai? Him too. But it's not their praises we're singing at the end of the book, is it? It is the Lord's. It's been him all along. Keeping his promises to his people all along. Even though it didn't look like it at all at the time. See, where is God in all of this stuff that's been happening, we want to ask? We're meant to ask that question. That's why the author does this very surprising thing. I wonder whether you've noticed this surprising but brilliant thing. I wonder if you've noticed as we've gone through. He's never once mentioned the Lord by name. Ever. Not once in the book. And it is such a clever way of just making the point, driving home the point. He didn't really look like he was involved at all. There are no miracles, there's no special messages from God, no prophecies, nothing like that. nothing that obviously came from him. Instead, just what looked like a bunch of random coincidences. Do you remember some of them? Mordecai just happening to overhear the plots to kill the king so he could save the king's life. Haman just happening to cast the lot to fix the day when the Jews should be killed, and it landing on a day in months away, so there's still time for stuff to happen. The king just happening not to sleep one night. The king's attendants just happening to choose the one bit in the book that told the story about what Mordecai had done to save the king's life. Haman just happening to stumble and fall on top of the queen as the king came back in from the garden in his anger. Coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. That's why one rather infamous sermon on the book of Esther went like this. They read the whole book in one go. Can you imagine? You thought we had a long reading tonight. That was a long reading. They read the whole book in one go. The preacher stood up and said, "Wow, that was lucky," and sat back down. One sentence sermon, can you imagine? That's what it looks like in a way, isn't it? Luck. Series of coincidences, except of course, they weren't, were they? Not luck at all. This was God working to protect his people every step of the way. Reminding us, this book reminding us, that even when it looks like he is nowhere at all, he's controlling everything for his people's good. Everything, every detail of our lives, from the really big things to the very small, the obviously good things and the really bad ones too. Using everything to keep his people and to work out his plan. And that's a great thing for us to remember, isn't it? As we live the Christian life, if that's what we're doing, as we wait for the day of our final rescue. Especially in times when hard and bewildering things come our way. When we find ourselves thinking, where is God? What's he doing? Why is he not helping? Well, we may not be able to see it, but he is. So we look back on him rescuing and establishing his king. We look forward to the day of our final rescue to come. And we hang on to the fact that even when we can't see it, he is still controlling all things as he works out his plan. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we praise you for this book. As so often we get to the end of a book of the Bible and it feels like we've barely scratched the surface, but we praise you that you have been teaching us wonderful things. And we pray so much that you would help us to be people who trust you, who look back with great gladness and joy to the way you rescued the Lord Jesus and established him on the throne of the world. Please help us to look forward with absolute confidence to the day when he will come back and deal with all his enemies forever. Thank you for the little glimpse this has given of us of just actually what a good thing that day will be and what we have to look forward to beyond it. And in the meantime, help us to look up and to keep trusting you and hanging on to you and believing that you are keeping your promises and working out your plan even when we find that very hard to see. Help us as we live as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.